Good morning again, and just about to, ready to get started, get in the Word together. It's great to see you again. Just a couple more things that I was failed to communicate to Joe. One is, you know, we always are in need of volunteers. Specifically, I think our greatest area of need, especially as we go back to one single service next week, back to one service, back to some sense of normality in that regard. So what we really need are people that can help to teach and to assist in the children's ministry. It's just it's an area where we need people to step up in. Destiny is doing it a lot, and it would be great if you could pray about that. And look, it's not only childcare, and I want you to understand that we really do value children's ministry. We really want you to understand that you're not just back there as our free babysitting service. It's a really valuable ministry where you are able to teach and really impart wisdom and biblical knowledge to kids at a very young age. And so it is something that we value. It's something that we treasure, and we would love if you are able, if you feel as though the Lord might have gifted you or called you to this. Most especially, we ask that you would please pray about being involved in that ministry. Now, about a year ago, the church entered into this ministry, this outreach ministry called The Bridge, and we started a ministry called The Bridge Outreach, and we, through that, were able to purchase an opportunity shop. It was an opportunity for us to get an opportunity shop, and that was a year ago that we signed the papers and things for that shop. We've actually had it now April 1st, and I don't know if April 1st is significant to that, but amazingly, the Lord has brought us through a year. We've learned a ton. I want to extend just a real thanks to those who have been involved on the ground level up to the big decisions, to the board of directors, those who have volunteered in the shop, really just to make it a reality. Those who are working there, it's just been a real blessing, a real pain in the butt sometimes as well, as those who have been involved understand. But these things often, our ministry is often a little bit messy, and it's not always as clean and as clear as we would like it to be. But we've grown, we've learned a lot, and we'll be celebrating that today. Destiny made a cake. We're not going to sing happy birthday or anything like that, but a year, what that means is that it's, the payments have been made for the shop and those sorts of things. And so we're just grateful to the Lord. I'm grateful to you who have been involved in this, and we want to celebrate that today. Easter shared lunch, Joe shared with you. I'm looking forward to that. And from my understanding, Calvary Chapel Fungare, some of you guys are tuning in. So Destiny told me to say hello to you. Pastor Ryan's family has COVID, so they're not having service today. Let's pray. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're just going to be looking at a few verses today, and if it looks like I'm stalling, I am, because we have Resurrection Sunday coming up, which is a special message, and I really didn't want to get into the Sermon on the Mount and then break it up, so we'll be having a special message the next couple of weeks before entering into what is called the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Father, thank you this morning that you have gathered us together in a common place with a common goal, that is to worship and to learn from you. I pray, Lord, for those who can't be here in person, who may be tuning in online, who may be sick or recovering from COVID or from something else, Father, I ask that you'd minister to them, that you, Lord, would minister to them spiritually, but also physically, that you'd strengthen them, that you'd heal them. Lord, we don't pray this merely as just words to say. Lord, we really mean that. We really ask that you would heal. Father, we thank you that you have promised to be in our midst today, that you, Lord, have promised to speak to us and to minister to us as we gather in your name, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would just enable the words of these pages to come alive, and that we will, Lord, leave here today being encouraged, built up in our faith, Lord, and Lord, that you would just minister to us here and those who are tuning in online. We love you. We thank you, Lord, for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme of the study of the book of Matthew, sort of the theme that we've given to it, is the gospel of the king. You might say the good news of the king and his kingdom. And this morning we'll be looking at the demonstration of his kingdom, of the kingdom. And we'll look at that in verses 23 through 25 of Matthew chapter 4. Now you'll recall to mind last week that we took some time to examine Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 22, and we just learned some things about the ministry of Jesus. We learned about when he started his ministry, where he served, what he said, and who he selected. And that's where we closed last week, with the Jesus coming to the seashores of Galilee and calling fishermen to follow him, Simon and Andrew, James and John, fishermen, brothers, not all of them, James, John, brothers, Simon and Andrew, brothers, partners in their fishing trade, and he calls them to full-time service, ultimately, to follow him. And so we pick up this morning where we left off, as we gain some understanding, again, to the ministry of Jesus, as his ministry demonstrates his authority as the king, and really it demonstrates the nature of his kingdom. And so read with me in verse 23 of John chapter 4. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Those are our three points this morning: teaching, preaching, and healing. But verse 24 says, "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." And so at this point, the ministry of Jesus has grown in prominence and popularity to the point where now not only are the people from Galilee hearing about Jesus, as we looked last week at the kind of strategic positioning of Galilee, people from the regions surrounding Galilee were now hearing of what Jesus was doing, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, the demonstration of the kingdom of heaven, all right? And so what we see here is Jesus, as he was traveling around throughout Galilee, is that he began by teaching in their synagogues. His kingdom is demonstrated through his teaching. Jesus began his ministry by teaching in the synagogues, which were the local hubs of Jewish activity and Jewish learning. It was a way for a people that had been scattered to continue in the doctrines and traditions of Judaism, and also served practically as a place of lodging for travelers. And so these local Jewish assemblies or synagogues, you know, much like what we would have is a local expression of the church, but these local assemblies of Jewish people or those who wanted to learn of Judaism, they weren't something that God commanded in the scripture. You can't look at the scripture and see the Lord command them to form synagogues or assemblies in these different places. It was something that developed really through practicalities. You might say that though they were not directly arranged by God, they were something clearly approved by the Lord, and it's something that Jesus utilized to great effect in his ministry. One might argue the same thing concerning church buildings today. Sometimes when you talk about a church having a building, you have some people that say, well, you know, the early church never had buildings, so we shouldn't have buildings. And I understand that argument, but, you know, there may not be a clear spiritual directive for us to have a church building, but the natural order of a growing assembly often finds a need for a common and consistent space to meet. And that seems to have been what happened with Jewish synagogues as they were scattered from Jerusalem. They began to meet and assemble so that they didn't forget their identity, so that they could continue to grow. Now, the method that was utilized, the method of teaching utilized within the synagogues at the time of Jesus was the reading and the expounding of Scripture. Often the way that a rabbi or a teacher would expound the Scripture would be to read from other teachers. In Luke chapter 4, we see how Jesus taught as he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. And there he starts to read from Isaiah chapter 61, a scripture that we've covered, you know, in the past couple of weeks, where he talks about the ministry of Messiah, a clear reference to the work of Messiah. And he expounds the scriptures there in Nazareth by saying this: "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, that's pretty easy, right? I mean, Jesus just reads the Bible, reads the scriptures, and say, "I'm it, guys. It's fulfilled." That's so much easier that he could just say that. He didn't have to come up with 3 points or anything like that. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was not merely someone teaching others what the scriptures said. He was the one that the scriptures spoke about. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said to some of the scribes that were there, you know, the people that were given responsibility over the written scriptures, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." And so Jesus there to those religious leaders, you might say, says, look, you search the scriptures, you think you'll find life in those, but really those things direct you to me, and that's where you'll find life. See, Jesus is not only the one that can bring understanding to the scriptures, and for us, we would call the scriptures the Bible today, but he is the source of life to whom the scriptures are meant to direct us. He is the living word of God. And so when we read this, it's valuable. There's a lot of important principles and lessons. If we apply the teaching of scripture to our lives, we'll certainly be better off for it, but it's simply not enough. It's not enough to attend church. It's not enough to read, know, and even memorize the Bible. It's not enough to live a relatively moral life. The message of the Scripture is meant to bring us to Jesus. It's meant to introduce us to the one who can give to us eternal and abundant life. And I know that there are people, and sadly there are people, a lot of people who think that just the knowledge of Scripture is enough and that they're saved by it. But the Bible says that often those people are self-deceived. It's not enough to know. We must act upon what we have heard and what we have learned. It's meant to bring us to Jesus. See, through his teaching, Jesus brought instruction. He brought wisdom, and we'll get to study some of those teachings in detail in the coming weeks. But even more, what Jesus demonstrated was a divine authority that exceeded the most prominent teachers of his day. You might go into a synagogue and hear someone expound the book of Isaiah, you know, in a typical setting, and they'll talk about the Messiah that was to come. Jesus could stand and say, I'm him. It's fulfilled. He expounded the word of God and revealed a divine authority over all of the other teachers of his time. In fact, following this, what Matthew records for us here is, as I said, one of the most important teachings of Jesus, one of the longest at least that are recorded for us, if not one of the more important ones. But there he walks up on a mountain and he sits down and he takes the posture of a teacher and he begins to teach his disciples. The response of the crowd following what we call the sermon, it's a sermon on the mountain. Like it's, I like that title. It's just a sermon that he gave on a mount. And so the response after the people heard what he had to say, because he came with such authority, and he said, "You've heard it was said this, but I say unto you." That was unheard of, that someone would speak and teach in that way. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, we read that the people were astonished at his teaching. When they heard his words, they were blown away. They were astonished because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so as Jesus is, you know, going about through the different synagogues in the region of Galilee, he's speaking, I believe, with the same authority. And people are blown away at the words of Jesus and at the teaching ministry of the Lord. And to me, this is just a simple reminder that there is tremendous power in the teaching of God's Word and in teaching in general when it's teaching that comes from God. I know I've shared this with you. I'll share it again, but I have had people come to me more than once and just say, thank you for teaching the Bible. And I don't even know how to answer that because I would never stand up here and teach you anything else because I don't think that there's anything else worth the stress. You know, and if I was teaching, you know, we'll utilize other materials. We'll go through books and things like that, but they don't have the authority of the Word of God. See, Jesus wasn't simply regurgitating the teaching of other men. And he wasn't offering philosophies of human origin. When Jesus spoke, he spoke the very words of God. And that's why they were so powerful. That's why they were so authoritative. And the only reason I can stand before you and speak with any sort of authority is because I trust that I'm speaking what God says and not what I say. I don't believe I have much to offer to you in and of myself. And so that's why I want to be faithful to teach the Word of God. There were times when the words of Jesus were misunderstood. So you have God and flesh teaching with great authority the words of God, and sometimes Jesus said things that were hard to understand, as you can imagine. In fact, this happened one such time. This took place is recorded in John chapter 6, verse 66. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus said something that confused the people. You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And the people were like, this is disgusting. You know, what's he talking about? They couldn't grasp what he was saying. And so they left. And then Jesus said to the 12, because there were more disciples that were following Jesus than the 12, more people committed to following him. But he said to the 12 that he was committed to discipling, do you also want to go away? Because you don't understand the words or something like that. And do you also want to go away? And I love what Simon Peter, the fisherman that Jesus just called, one of them, I love what he says. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to find someone that teaches with the same authority as you? With words that are not just the words of mere men or the ponderings of philosophers. These are the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go that we can find that? I don't think Peter completely understood everything that Jesus said. He was confused at times as well, which is encouraging to me. But he knew that there was power and authority in the words of Jesus. And this remains true for us today. The words of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus continue to be words that bring us life because they bring us to Him. And there is simply no substitute for God's Word. Incredibly, one can teach through this written book that we have, through this book, with the same authority of Christ. As long as he sticks to the teaching of God's Word and doesn't attempt to replace it with something else. Sadly, I think some pastors have chosen to neglect the teaching of God's Word and have chosen to replace it with human philosophy, with mere religious ideologies or motivational pop psychology. They've chosen to replace it with the wisdom of men. I fear that we're living in a time when people have turned away from sound teaching, the teaching of the Lord through His Word, to teaching messages that tickle the ears of people, but are of no real eternal value at all. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks of such a time. He says that the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Again, I love the attitude of Peter. Where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. It's you that have those words, Jesus. And yet many have turned their ears away from those words to fables, to stories, to things that are not of, at the very least, eternal value. And I think that that comes as a warning to us this morning that we need to be careful that we never value the words and wisdom of men as deeply, and please hear me out, as deeply as the wisdom and word of God. Now, there may be value and some great value in hearing what men have to say, in understanding what people have to say in the studies of human consciousness and all of those sorts of things. But it's through God's word that you and I come to Jesus. And it's through Jesus that we have the words of eternal life. Okay, does that make sense? You're on the same page with me. And so we see the kingdom of God really demonstrated, or the kingdom of heaven really demonstrated through the teaching ministry of Jesus, but also through the preaching ministry of Jesus. As he traveled around to the synagogues, he not only taught, which means to impart knowledge to somebody, but he also preached. And the preaching message is the message of a herald. It's a message that is meant to spark a response or a reaction. And so it's demonstrated also through his preaching. And so not only did Jesus teach people the principles of the kingdom, but he also declared to them the coming of his kingdom. So through his teaching, he was saying, this is what the kingdom is like. Through his preaching, he was saying, this is the kingdom and it is here. And it's demonstrated through his ministry. The good news of the kingdom was a familiar term to the Jews who understood the prophecies of Isaiah. Good news is that word gospel, right? It's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was traveling around throughout Galilee proclaiming and declaring the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. And it was familiar to the Jews who understood the prophecies of Isaiah because after prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem due to the disobedience of Israel, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, we see this turn of events. Because God, it seems, sends a messenger who brings good news that says, really, our God or your God, the God of Israel, still reigns. Jerusalem may fall, the temple may be destroyed, but God's kingdom is forever, and he will once again establish a throne where he will reign over the world. That's the good news of the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, that's what we read. In fact, let's read that together. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Feet, in my opinion, are not beautiful things. Can I hear an amen to that, at least from somebody in the crowd this morning? You might think differently. I don't personally think, but the reason the feet are beautiful in this context is because they're the feet of a messenger that is bringing a gospel of a kingdom. And so the feet are good news and they proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. This is the gospel message. This is the message of the kingdom that Jesus is now declaring and demonstrating through his ministry. Then it says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Through Jerusalem, see the salvation of the Lord, through the kingdom of God. Now in time, we know through history that Jerusalem would fall, the city would be destroyed, the temple would be laid waste, and the people would be taken captive. Probably during this time that synagogues became more commonplace. But God would then bring them back into their land. He would strengthen some of their men to rebuild the walls, some of their men to rebuild the temple. But what wasn't restored was the kingdom. They were ruled over by greater, larger, more powerful kingdoms from that point forward. And so hundreds of years after Isaiah would prophesy that there was a messenger who would bring good news, and hundreds of years, about 400 years of what seemed like silence from God, there was a voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist saying, make way for the king is coming, right? He is preaching a message of repentance, turn, because the kingdom is at hand. And then Jesus comes to Galilee and he begins to perform all these miracles and he's teaching with authority and he's saying the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel of the kingdom now is breaking forth in the region of Galilee, this region where Messiah was to minister. And so he's out there preaching this message. You see, the issue with what happened with the kingdom never being restored up until this point is that it appeared as though the promise of God given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, reiterated in 1 and 2 Chronicles, was that he would establish the throne of David forever. And because the kingdom hadn't been established, it seemed that God's promises had failed. See, Israel anticipated more than a land, more than a nation. They anticipated a kingdom and a king. So again, Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. Repent. The good news of the kingdom is here. And following this declaration of Isaiah chapter 52 of how beautiful on the feet or on the hills are, something like that, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. With this history and hopefulness in mind, Jesus comes with that declaration. The kingdom is at hand. So following this declaration of the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 52 is then a powerfully descriptive prophecy of a Savior who through his own suffering would justify many and bear their iniquities. Who would, through his suffering, bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In fact, it's a detailed prophecy fulfilled perfectly in the death of Jesus. And so as we kind of try to transport our minds a little bit back to what the Jews were hearing in the first century, in their understanding, what they knew about the promise or the good news of the kingdom was that God was again going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem to rule over the world. He was bringing salvation really through a political kingdom more than anything else. See, the good news at that time was the kingdom of God is here. And in many ways it was. It was being demonstrated and proven through miraculous things. I would say the good news for us today, we don't really say the good news of the kingdom so much, though it is wrapped up in that. We say the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. And the good news for us today is that in this gospel that you and I proclaim today and declare today is the gospel with greater hope, because it provides present help as well as future hope. The king has come and he's demonstrated his power not over the political rule of Rome, but over sin and death, a much more fearsome foe, if you will. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know that our king conquered sin and death, and that he offers to us the empowering of his Holy Spirit today. The promise of his rule and reign and his kingdom today, but also the promise of something better that is yet to come. I believe that Jesus will fulfill his promise to establish a kingdom literally, but through the gospel of Christ and through the saving work of Christ to cleanse us of our sins and to justify us by his blood, we have a greater hope. That we will not only be the subjects of a kingdom that is greater, but that we will actually rule and reign with Christ in that kingdom. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I love what Paul says about the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus, that you can and be saved from your sins, that you can be saved from the power and the penalty and the presence of sin completely. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of salvation. Sorry, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, something else that makes the gospel of Christ good news is that it's not news that is limited by nationality. The gospel of Christ is good news that is offered freely to anyone who would place their faith in Jesus. it's still good news of the kingdom. We can't eliminate that it is the good news of the kingdom of God, but it's now a message that invites us all to become citizens of this kingdom through the sacrifice of Christ. The news that God will establish his kingdom is really good, especially and really only if you're invited to be a part of it. And through Jesus, we have that invitation, but we also have the price of admission that has been paid. And really, all that we need to do is to place our faith and our trust in Jesus to become the co-heirs with Christ in his kingdom. Hallelujah. That's some good news. That's some good news. But we also see the ministry or the kingdom of Christ demonstrated through the ministry of healing. Now, his speaking ministry demonstrated his authority in spheres like religion and ethics. His healing ministry demonstrated his power and authority over the realms of physical, psychological, and spiritual things, things that really impact and affect our lives today. See, it didn't matter what was afflicting the people. When it says that Jesus healed all kinds, it was just all manner. Anyone that came to him, no matter the sickness, no matter the ailment, if it was physical, if it was mental, if it was spiritual, Jesus healed. Whether it was temporary or chronic illness, mental or spiritual torment, curable or incurable disease, Jesus healed. It was this component of Jesus' ministry that ultimately drew people from the regions beyond Galilee to seek him out. And it was this miraculous work of Jesus that captured their attention so that they would hear him out. It drew attention to him, and it helped to confirm his message. So this is not only a clear demonstration of his power and authority as he's casting out demons with authority, as he's casting out sickness, you might say, with authority. It's also a beautiful demonstration of his compassion. Here we have the sinless Son of God. He had every right to live and to the life of a celebrity, the life of a prince, the life of royalty. But instead, he lived the life of a servant, demonstrating compassion for the most outcast, afflicted, troubled, and needy. Our King is compassionate. That's what we see here. Because we are all needy people. Some of us recognize it more profoundly and deeply than others, but we are needy. We come to Jesus having been wounded, sick, and afflicted. But no matter what, those who come to him, he will not cast out. That's what we read in John chapter 6, verse 37. I don't know if it'll be on the screen. It says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." The world may cast you to the curb. You may be cast out by other groups, but Jesus doesn't cast you away because you're broken and because you're sick and because you're needy. There have always been people, and just going back to this idea of healing, this is probably a touchy subject for some of us. Some of us may have different beliefs of how God is working today in our world through miraculous gifts of healing like this. And look, I think that there have been people and there continue to be people used by God in similarly miraculous ways. Something I just became familiar with was that the ministry of Charles Spurgeon was actually filled with examples of people being prayed for and healed. It may not be something that you've ever looked into. Now, we're not all called to such things. Not every ministry is going to have these things in operation. But we can all pray that God would give to us the same heart of compassion that is here demonstrated by Jesus. We do well at this point to attempt to picture his ministry, as this really is intention, Matthew's intention in these verses. There were likely people numbering in the thousands, traveling from hundreds of kilometers away potentially to seek Jesus and to be healed by him. These large crowds of people that were gathering to him consisted of people that were sick, lame, blind, possessed. And I'm pretty sure they weren't wearing masks and socially distancing. They wanted to get to Jesus, and there were probably some shoving, but you're rubbing shoulders. Maybe there's a leper nearby. I don't know how that went, but But, you know, it wasn't probably the most beautiful scene. You weren't thinking, look at this royalty with all of his royal subjects. This was a compassionate king who had sick and afflicted coming to him, demon-possessed people and all sorts, all manner of people. And you just picture this, and then you have people coming just to take in the spectacle of it all, because it is a spectacle. You have the religious leaders coming to check it out, to see what it's all about, maybe to judge it, to see if it's from God or not. Earlier, Jesus had called four fishermen to full-time service. He told them that he would make them the fishers of men. And Jesus here demonstrates for them how that might look. And their ministry in time, the ministry of the apostles, would look very similar to this. And like Jesus, the ministry of the apostles would retain a focus on teaching and preaching. You know, you look even at the day of Pentecost, there were some miraculous things that took place, but what saved people was the preaching of Peter, the gospel of Christ. And what was utilized in their ministries was the more miraculous of being used to attract attention and bring verification to their message, much like it did with Christ. Now, John makes it clear that in his gospel, that the greatest value of miracles, and specifically the recording of the miracles of Jesus, was their ability to confirm his identity and encourage faith. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And in John chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Look, a miracle that does not present an opportunity for one to meet Jesus is at its core a potentially eternally worthless thing. There's probably too much of a focus within some circles on miracles, without ever the focus on the gospel. And the reason for this is because it's exciting. Miracles are exciting. But, and they are of some temporary benefit. If you're healed of a disease, that's beneficial for a time. But when they are done in harmony with and in service to the message of the gospel, there's an opportunity given for a much greater work. And I suppose it comes down to this, and this question maybe you're asking this morning, does God heal today? There are different views on this. There is room, I think, for some disagreement. I think it's important for us to take note of the fact that what we have here in the book of Matthew is more descriptive than prescriptive. He's not prescribing something, he's describing something. But I do believe that God remains actively involved today in the miraculous work of healing. And that's why we pray for it. That's why we ask for it. That's why we continue to lay hands on people and to anoint people with oil. I don't think that we have any scriptural reason to believe that God has ceased from working miraculous things and even healing people in miraculous ways. But when it comes to miracle workers, I am skeptical. I've seen faith healers claim to perform miracles when they're simply charlatans looking to fleece the flock. I have heard some miracle workers who appear to produce genuine miracles and then proclaim a false gospel. These are lying signs and wonders. Some are false signs meant to fool the people. Others are true signs coupled together with a false message. And let me just say this, that these things are dangerous. True miracles must be coupled together with the truth of the gospel of Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, we understand there are false apostles, deceitful workers, who transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. No wonder, he says, because Satan himself also transforms himself into an angel of light. So therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. We shouldn't be surprised that there will be some in the church with titles who seem to have spiritual authority who are actually doing the work of the enemy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, listen to what it's going to look like around the time of the Antichrist, or the coming of Christ near to that. It says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. See, miracles can be dangerous because miracles can deceive. And so we need to be careful with them. And he says that that he'll come with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I believe that the Bible actually indicates that we need to be cautious, perhaps even skeptical, when it comes to miracles. However, I don't think that we should eliminate the power of God and to heal and to perform miracles and to do things that are beyond the scope of our understanding and to seek Him for those things and to ask Him for those things. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 actually indicates that there would be some who would perform such works, healing, casting out demons, and so forth, yet without ever knowing Him. And Jesus says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And they'll say, did we not do these things in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. So Jesus makes it more about the relationship than about the things that are done for Him. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. That's what Paul said in Romans 1:16. And while miracles may lend themselves to the credibility of the message, it had better be the gospel of Christ. Miracles may attract people to a message, but when they hear that message, it had better be the gospel of Christ. Miracles may bring temporary relief to a body, but only the words of Christ can bring eternal salvation to the soul. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I suppose another question that might arise when we're talking about miraculous healing is, does God heal everybody? The obvious answer is no. There are still sick people around us today, and there are still sick people that will die from their sickness. So does that mean that they lack faith? Potentially, it could mean that. Does that mean they lack opportunity? Again, potentially, but not necessarily so. It's important for us to understand that even the healing ministry of the apostles appears to have been limited, as they don't appear to have been able to heal whenever they wished. I think that's an important distinction, because you do have some quote-unquote miracle workers today that just seem to be able to turn it on and off as they will. But I would say that these things are constrained more by the will of God than the will of us or people or men. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19 says that Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why, if an apostle who certainly had the ability to heal, it seems, from his ministry, would he leave somebody sick in Miletus? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, we read that there was someone sick almost to death, but God had mercy upon him, lest he should have sorrow upon sorrow. It was a last-minute type of healing, but nonetheless, he remained sick for some time, apparently. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul encourages Timothy to take some wine for his stomach's sake, for his frequent infirmities. I believe that there are things that we can use for medicine and these things. In Galatians 4:13, Paul actually speaks of his own physical infirmity that led him to preach the gospel in Galatia. And so these are just a few, I guess, proof texts to this idea that it seems that even those who had gifts of healing weren't able to manufacture those things or utilize those things at their will alone, but those things ultimately are governed by the will of God. I suppose a more complete answer to this is, does God heal and will God heal everyone, is to see what is demonstrated here through this part of Jesus' ministry. And to understand that God's intention is to bring healing to everyone that would place their faith in Him. Healing in an ultimate sense may not be healing in a temporal sense. I remember my wife, when her grandfather, who she was very close to, was on his deathbed and he passed away, she had prayed for his healing. And she recognized that when he passed, that God healed him ultimately. You might say, that sounds pretty weird. How are we healed through death? It's because through passing from this life through death, we come to resurrection life. One scripture that's often misunderstood is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, by his stripes we are healed. One group of people might use this as a healing mantra because it does speak in the past tense. By his stripes we are healed. Present tense, past tense, if you will. But claiming healing, you know, they use this and they claim healing over every sickness and disease. You'll see groups of people doing this. Sometimes it just results in, you know, mockery because those people sometimes have sickness and disease themselves. The others relegate this to spiritual healing alone, and they say, well, no, this speaks of spiritual healing. He's talking about by his stripes we're healed spiritually, and yeah, I understand that, but I believe the best way to see this is that it's a promise that impacts us today spiritually, may impact us today physically, but it impacts us ultimately on the day that we meet the Lord. And we'll be able to say fully and without any hesitation that by the stripes of Christ, we have been healed. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we're promised new bodies. Bodies that will no longer deal with flesh that has been corrupted by sin. And these miraculous works of Jesus were in some small sense a foretaste of what is to come in the kingdom of Christ. Because even with physical healing today, there will come a time when we'll pass from this life. And when we will experience ultimate healing. Let me just read this to you as we close. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven." Becky, you can come. "And a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." This is the kingdom we're looking forward to, demonstrated in the ministry of Christ here. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, for there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And so when we see Jesus and he's healing all of these things, it's a small demonstration of what we have in Jesus, which is ultimate healing in eternity. Is he at work today? Absolutely. Is his kingdom today? Yes, absolutely. But there is more to look forward to. "And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" And so while we pray for physical healing and believe God for it, we should recognize that it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. We minimize the words of Jesus for the miraculous works of Jesus because we fail sometimes to grasp the reality of resurrection life. There's so much more that Christ has for us. And this is just a foretaste, I suppose, of the kingdom of God with men. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus. A hope that brings assurance to our hearts today, but also a hope, Lord, of something better to come. There's communion on the back table. I want to encourage you to get up and to take of that as we close with a song or two.